All right, so as we talk about femininity, which I'm going to say wrong like 46 times, I just can't say that word well, we have to think about our world's expectations on women. Today, the ideal woman radiates both beauty and competence. You look on Instagram, you look on Facebook, you see that she gets the promotion, she balances the budget, she gets her kids to eat Brussels sprouts, runs a marathon, all without smudging her mascara. Today, our world says women do not have to be defined by the historic role they have played in the home. Instead, they can have that and everything else. To be a modern woman is to be both in business and at home, to have everything. And that is quite a lot of pressure. The same culture also tells us that these expectations can ultimately make us feel trapped. To have all those things, to be worthy of being on like Real Simple magazine, is difficult. And we have to recognize not only that, but women haven't always been treated as deserving of equal worth and respect by men in our society. Sadly, not even in our churches. Such injustices happen every day. It's well reported that in offices, women make less than men despite doing the same work and often having more skills. If you request a more flexible schedule on the job to dedicate time to raising your children, you're often going to lose that promotion because you're seen as less serious about your work. And certainly in our fallen world where abuse, neglect, and even fallen human slavery afflict our world, it more often afflicts women than it afflicts men. Just last night, my wife was telling me about a pastor she knows of that popularized calling women heifers from the pulpit, which, one, is apparently a thing that happens, and two, is something that has been popularized. This is often the way women are treated in our culture. So we have exalted expectations on one hand and challenges and suffering on the other. Where can we go to think rightly about what it means to be a woman? Well, the same place we go with all of our questions, to the Bible. And we'll see in the Bible, just in summary, women have far greater dignity and worth than the world ascribes to them, created in the image of God to display His glory. Certainly, women have a far greater problem than our culture says they do, because they are impacted by sin just as men are. They also have a far greater Savior than the world offers, a sinless Savior who was radical in the way He befriended women and offered them life. If you study through the Gospels and you see how He interacts with women, it is amazing how compassionate He was. So today we're going to study a handful of key texts that will give us the building blocks for how to understand biblical femininity. A couple opening considerations. The first thing is, as we said with masculinity, the best way to be a godly woman is to be a godly Christian. The vast majority of commands in the New Testament speak to both men and women. There's very few exceptions to that. Most things are for both genders. We are all, for instance, called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That is the primary way to be a godly, righteous woman. But today we're going to focus on, and next week we'll focus on, the specific questions that focus on womanhood in particular. So as a woman, you'll always express the fruit of the Spirit as a woman, not as a generic genderless person. So our hope is to find a good way to say is family resemblances, what women should generally look like in God's design. Number three, whenever we study God's creation design, we need to remember the creation is fallen. So that means some women are going to find these things more easy to come by. Some will find it more difficult. Some will find it more comfortable. Some will find it more uncomfortable. It's not because God's creation is wrong in the way He created it. It's because we have marred it with our sin. And so the way God has created us to exist is now difficult. Number four, Scripture sometimes describes femininity in the context of a marriage relationship. We have to understand when Scripture was written, marriage was, in a sense, the default setting. It was the most common context where women would exist, would be in marriage or as an unmarried woman in her father's household. But that we must be clear, this doesn't mean you have to be married to be feminine. It doesn't mean that women who are not married have less worth. We can look to Esther, Ruth, and Mary in most of the passages where Mary is present, and other scriptures to see exemplary, strong, single women and widows who can teach us much. So all of that is important. And finally, I just want to point out the obvious. I'm a man, and I'm teaching about being a woman. We're doing that because we believe the Scriptures are clear that men are to teach in the gathered church. So I'm going to do my best to explain what Scripture says. But the Bible also affirms we have much to learn from women as they give testimony to what God has done in their lives. So women, certainly speak up. If you have something to share about what I'm saying, I would love to hear from you. And I'm going to have Sarah come up and answer a few questions and just share testimony about how these truths have impacted her life. That way we have her perspective as well. With all that in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and 3. We'll be in that section again, looking at femininity. We have to remember that 1:26 and 27 is the foundation of our view of men and women. It teaches that God made man and woman in his image, both together. They have the same value, dignity, honor, and worth. And then he gives both of them the creation mandate, what they are called to do, to exercise dominion over the earth and be fruitful and multiply, to form and to fill. When we turn to Genesis 2, we see that God creates the man first. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. So man begins exercising dominion over the ground which God created him from. He names the animals. He works and guards the garden. He is doing the work of man. But things aren't yet very good. Verse 18, then the Lord God had said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So in verses 23 and 24, we see that because the woman is bone of the man's bones and flesh of his flesh, they can be united together as one flesh in marriage. I think we tend to gloss over in Genesis where all the animals walk before Adam and it says, and no helper was found for him. That would be, I mean, imagine how disappointing that would be to walk through all creation and say, nothing is like me. Well, that's because it was not yet very good. In a sense, I mean, literally, the man was unable to be fruitful and multiply on his own. He could not fulfill God's commands on his own. This is why we often see churches that really struggle who have far more women than men, or even all women and no men because the men have left. These churches struggle. They're not able to fulfill God's plan when there's only one gender present. God ordained to express his image in two sexes, male and female, and the couple would be unable to exercise God's dominion and be fruitful without each other. With that said, the man does seem to have an inclination towards working the ground and the dominion part of the creation mandate. We saw that in the second and third week of our study. The woman, on the other hand, is the one who bears children and thus helps the couple fulfill the be fruitful part of the creation mandate. They need each other, and they both fulfill the whole mandate together. Certainly, men are involved in filling and bringing life, and women are involved in forming and bringing order, but they tend towards different aspects of the creation mandate. That leads us to an important question. What is the woman's role in the first marriage? What was her role? Well, verse 18 says she's a helper, which we've talked about is not a negative term. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper. So if it's negative, we can't apply it to God. If God applies it to himself, it certainly is not a negative word. Without God's help, we'd be doomed. And without Eve's help, Adam would have been doomed. Certainly, the title helper does confirm that the husband is called to exercise loving, sacrificial leadership. That term implies that. As we mentioned in previous weeks, the man was created first. And Paul tells us that one of the reasons was because man was to have authority. Being made first holds that authority. And God holds Adam accountable for the actions of Eve, which is not something I'm excited about as a man. That's not my favorite part, but it's true. Helper here is a term of strength. It doesn't mean Eve was created to make him his breakfast in bed and get the TV remote for him. She was created to be his helper in fulfilling his mandate, in both of their mandates. So God blesses the man with the woman to help him faithfully carry out God's commission and commands. It wasn't good for him to be alone because, primarily, he could not glorify God through obedience without his wife. Both were needed. She was to improve his weaknesses, sharpen his strengths, use her wisdom, strength, perspective, insight, creativity to help in ways he crucially needed. Matthew Henry, I love this quote, speaking on the symbolism suggested by God's design here. He says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Now, does the Bible say all of that? No, but I think it's wise. All of that is certainly said in other places. What happens next in the fall? Well, Adam and Eve both sinned against God in a way that was against the roles designed. Adam was supposed to lead and protect, and yet what does he do? He does not protect. He does not stop the serpent from talking to her, and he follows her into sin. Eve is supposed to be a helper and to follow, and yet what does she do? She leads into sin. They both fail in their roles. And so we turn over to Genesis 3:16, and we see the curse the woman receives. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That phrase, your desire to be contrary to your husband, in a sense, your desire is contrary to your husband's desires. Though he is created to rule, you will desire to rule. And rather than him leading you in love, he will rule over you. He will take authority over you in an ungodly way. This curse impacts her role to fill and to be a helper. In our first 3 weeks, we explained that masculinity lends itself to a working disposition, but I want to suggest that the scriptures say that the woman is called to a relational disposition. The man was created from the ground to work the ground, to work and guard and keep the garden. And when he was cursed, what was cursed? Adam was cursed directly, but what was the impact of the curse on Adam? Right, the ground would be hard to work. His role was to work the ground, and so in the curse, his role is impacted. How is the woman cursed? Right. Childbearing is one part of it, certainly. Now filling the earth with life will be painful and difficult. What's the other aspect of the curse?
Instead of following, you want to lead him.
Right. Rather than helping, you shall strive to be a ruler. This points us to her relational orientation. While the fall has made it harder to fulfill gender dispositions, God didn't remove them. We still have them. We still have our dispositions to work after, to strive for, but they are difficult. So while men are still called to care for others in life-giving relationships, women in particular seem designed to be relationally oriented and use their strength and energy to nurture and bring life to others. We see this in the fall. Look at Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. I think often we skip over the hope of Genesis 3, like Genesis 3 is the fall chapter and it's all negative. But think about it. Has Eve given birth to anyone yet? No. So when Adam names her Eve, the mother of all living, what is he professing? He's professing faith. Though she has not borne a son or any child, he believes that she will. He calls her the mother of all living. The word Eve actually is related to life. So we infer from this that femininity involves nurturing life in others, not only physical life, certainly in giving birth that fills the earth with life. But all women are called to cultivate spiritual life. Without a doubt, the fall has made physical bringing of life more difficult. Recurring barrenness we see in the book of Genesis is a painful reminder, as well as the pain many of our families have suffered. We know of people who have unmet longing for children, but have not yet had children, may never have children in this life. Those things are sorrowful, and they are an aspect of this curse of the fall. They are not the way it's designed to be. But we must be mindful of the fact that a woman is no less a woman because she has not physically given birth to a child. All women are designed by God to use their relational gifts and strength to foster fruit and growth and encouragement and godliness in others. Eve was not failing in her creation mandate until Cain was born. We have to understand that. She was not failing until Cain was born. She was still succeeding in being a helper and in bringing life even before Cain was born. And Paul exhorts women in Titus 2:3 to train other women in godliness. That's consistent with the female inclination to cultivate life in others. In Luke 8:3, we see Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and other women using their money and their gifts to encourage Jesus and the disciples. We were watching The Chosen this week, and we noticed how there's this group of women that are gathering around Jesus and following disciples around. I've always kind of imagined it as like a boys' club, like Jesus and these 12 dudes just walking around. But there were a lot of women that traveled with them and supported them and paid for the whole thing out of their own wealth. Functionally, Jesus' ministry doesn't happen without the support and help of those women. God used them to bring life, to care for his disciples, even as they traveled. So any questions on any of that? All right. Now, when I say the role of women and how God has designed women, what passage comes to your mind first? Proverbs 31. So let's go to Proverbs 31. You seem scared to say it out loud, but that was right. This gives us a profile of a godly woman. And I want to say first, this gives us a profile of a perfect woman. Not in the same way that Jesus is the perfect man, we can't attain to it. So this is a perfect woman, we cannot attain to that. But I think we learn a lot about femininity because there's things here that are described that are clearly not masculine. There's things that are feminine. There's things that show how the woman can be a helper to her husband, can demonstrate wisdom, can be productive, and push forward the kingdom of God. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 31. And as I read, think about, look for things that are specifically feminine in your mind. Think about things that maybe you wouldn't naturally think are feminine, but if they're here, we know they are. Think about things that tell us about what God calls women to be and to do. The writer of Proverbs 31 says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of grain or gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant and brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household, portions for her maiden. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night." Now again, she rises before the light comes up. She stays awake with her lamp well after. So this woman doesn't sleep, apparently. So we know this is the perfect woman, the concept of woman, not actual. This is what is expected of us. "She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet or double thickness. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land," which is as a side note. So he is wise because of her, which I think is interesting. "She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." So what do you notice culturally that we would say, oh, that's obviously very feminine? Our culture would agree with that. What do we see that's feminine that is lifted up in this passage?
Well, I think it's interesting that probably the two things that culture and maybe we would think of about femininity is actually downplayed in this passage. So charm and beauty. So it's showing us that femininity actually has nothing to do with, like, your personality and what you look like. And then the thing I would say that just is so striking to me is that her husband is so prosperous. Mm-hmm. Like, her husband is flourishing because of the time and energy and effort and focus that she puts on to him.
Good. Yeah, that's why he's able to sit in the gate. He can't sit in the gate if the house is on fire. Bunch of stuff is going crazy, but if he has a faithful wife, he is able to serve his community. Good. So what else do we see? What sounds feminine? Maybe, like you said, a counterculture to what sounds feminine. What impacts us from this passage about what it means to be a godly woman?
Do you mean like what lines up with like cultural ideas?
Yeah, or what is totally opposite?
Like bringing
yeah. Good.
You know, standard.
Yeah, she makes and provides food for her family. Our culture usually aligns with that. Not so much lately, because now that's just the delivery guy. No one in the family is responsible for that. I'm not against delivery, for the record.
Making clothes and bedding.
Yeah, yeah, certainly.
And like where it talks about how she makes sure that her dealings, you know, are profitable. Like
good.
She goes and she checks and buys things that...
Maybe, coupons. Huh? She coupons, right?
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Good.
That's pretty impressive.
She does, yeah.
Right?
Especially in ancient Israel, that she's purchasing land.
That's what I mean. Like you don't think that that's how that would be
right.
Culturally back then.
Good.
And supplying her own vineyards. Yeah. That would be part of household
maintenance.
Keeping
right.
of the household.
But most Israelite households, the husband's not going to give his wife authority to purchase land under his name. Yeah.
And it says she considers a field and
buys it. Right, she didn't even ask him.
Well, but that means that he trusts her. That's what
right,
it
says. Right. Okay. Please don't buy a field without talking to me, just for the record.
I bought a field. Nobody else anything. You want it, buy it.
So there's a lot of things that match our cultural expectations of women. What are some of the things that, and I'll say not so much today because our culture is very confused about gender in general, but let's say in the 1950s, which is what many people think of as the perfect time in the home, which clearly it wasn't, but what are some counter to historic feminine roles that we see in this chapter? Certainly going out and purchasing land, having her own business, we see that repeatedly. What else is counter-cultural?
That because of her, her husband
is. Yeah, good.
I think verse 25, strength and dignity are including when she laughs at the time to come, almost describing a woman who is just so grounded and not emotionally driven.
Right.
She's prepared, she has strength and energy, she's not concerned about what may come because she's prepared for it.
Good.
Both practically and spiritually.
I think 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. It does not say she teaches only her children and no one else ever. Right? She's actively, intentionally teaching wisdom to others.
At the time, women were not supposed to speak out, right?
Right.
So that seems countercultural for that.
Yeah. Which I think is important to understand. It's not that she's just speaking out whatever she wants to say. Because I think the vast majority of the book of Proverbs would say anyone doing that's a fool. Not men or women, but this woman is so wise that she is heard in public places when women at that time often were not. So my point in going to this passage is to demonstrate, I think we often think the role of women in the house and we are immediately picturing the 1950s housewife. And there is some of that here, but there's much else that goes beyond that. And I think this is one of those passages that historically has we've read it without reading all of it, right? We'll pull one or two verses out. We'll apply those. But just some general principles that we see in this text. She uses her strength selflessly and wisely. I think that's a big difference from our culture. Our culture today is totally fine with women having jobs outside the home, but rarely is it to have a job selflessly and wisely, to work for the benefit of the home as a whole, or to work for the benefit of saving for the future, to use it wisely, to be selfless in that. So she develops a textile business. She burns the midnight oil, not so she can have spending money, which is not wrong to have spending money, but that's not her goal. Her goal is to provide for her family. In verse 17, we see that real femininity involves strength. She uses her strength to get solid work and to care for the poor. And while her hands are busy, in the embodied physical world, she blesses others with spiritual counsel. Her endeavors bless her family and community. So remember what we said about how femininity involves nurturing life. That's not just in the home. That's in our culture as well. That's what this woman does. She generously feeds the poor. She clothes her own children. And even though she can do many things, she's devoted to being a helper to her husband and children. That's her goal. That's her focus. Though she has many projects going on, they all are focused on the point of helping her home and her husband. We could say not for the sake of her own reputation or fulfillment. Her work benefits her family and her neighbors. And this principle certainly still applies to women who are single. We have example after example in the Bible of widows and single women who faithfully loved the church and blessed the church and brought life into the church. There's Tabitha in Acts 9, where it says she was full of good works and acts of charity, or Phoebe in Romans 16:1, who was a servant, a deacon of the church of Cenchrea, who was trusted by so many and had been such a faithful woman of God that Paul gave her the letter of Romans to deliver. That was her job, was to literally bring scripture to others, to bring life. These women may have been married, but if nothing else, they were much more famous than their husbands because they're the ones who get their names in Scripture. Most likely they were single or widows. And also about Phoebe, it says she was a patron of many, including Paul. So she personally funded his ministry out of her faithful giving. Third thing we see is she fears the Lord. Verse 30 says that very clearly. Sarah, I think you mentioned this, where external beauty is often noticed first. The Spirit reminds us of what true beauty looks like, what true femininity is. And then number four, her example should be freeing, not discouraging. So some women can feel weighed down when they read this. I totally understand that. But remember the book of Proverbs, you read chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8, where it tells the son how he's to live, and that can feel pretty overwhelming as well. This woman is described in an idealized way. It's a love poem. It's a sonnet. The author is highlighting strengths. He's not mentioning the dirty laundry and the way she fails and the realistic aspects of life that make us struggle. So if we feel exhausted when we read Proverbs 31, that's the point. We're supposed to. We're supposed to look at Proverbs 31 and say, oh, I'm not the perfect woman. I can't measure up to God's standards. And that's okay because I have Christ. So if you feel like you measure up to Proverbs 31, you read it correctly. If you read it and feel like you've done a good job, you need to read it again. A godly femininity beckons us to depend on the Lord because He's our Savior. We need Him. We can't do it on our own. The truth is, there is no perfect woman among the daughters of Eve, whether in the book of Proverbs or here tonight. All of us, men and women alike, are not saved by our ability or our virtues or what we see in the book of Proverbs. We cannot be wise enough to save ourselves, but by trusting in the one who is wisdom himself. So let's look real quickly at Genesis 3. I said totally the wrong passage. Go back to Genesis 3 with me. Because I think, I'm willing to be challenged on this, but I think the first expression of faith we see in Scripture is on the lips of a woman. So in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. What's that referring to? Referring to that coming offspring, that coming seed who would crush the serpent's head. And then 4:1, Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Cain sounds like I have gotten. And a man here. So I think this is the first expression of faith in Scripture. What has God promised Eve? I will give you a son who will deliver you. And then she has a son, and what does she name him? Not Adam the second. What does she name him? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think she believed Cain would be that promised one. Now, it didn't work out that way. He turned out to be kind of awful, as did every other one of her descendants except Jesus, right? That we're all pretty awful. But the first expression of faith in God's gospel promise is on the lips of a woman. I think that's powerful. We don't see that in any other historic religion or ancient religion. And sadly, I think often even the rabbis would miss this point. And then she has Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and then Cain kills his brother. So look ahead to, where is Seth born? I don't have it written down. Verse 25, chapter 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth sounds like the Hebrew word for appointed. So now it's not just God has given me another son. God has appointed this one, this offspring. She uses the word offspring. Again, her hope is, all right, Cain wasn't it. Abel's died, so Abel's not it. Maybe Seth will be this promised offspring. Turns out he wasn't. But this theme of hoping for the promised seed, when we read Genesis 5, obviously, I think sometimes we read this with the wrong eyes, where we read Genesis 5, it's like, this guy died, and this guy lived this long, they had a kid, and then he died, and we read that, and our eyes kind of glaze over. But if we read that with the eyes that Eve had, where we say, Seth lived and he fathered Enosh. Is Enosh the promised one? No, he lived and died. Well, he fathered Kenan. Is Kenan the promised one? No, he lived and died. Is Mahalalel the promised one? No, he lived and died. The book of Genesis, the biggest theme in the book of Genesis is, who is that promised offspring? When will that promised offspring come? The book of Genesis is functionally about Jesus, because it's pointing us forward to who the promised seed would be. So when we read Proverbs 31, when we read next week, we'll get to a bunch of the different specifics of what it means to be a biblical woman and how that works itself out. But I just wanted to take a moment before we talk more about the role next week, before we leave. When we leave Proverbs 31 and we feel overwhelmed, we can rejoice that the first expression of faith that was then the pattern of the book of Genesis was from Eve. She brought faith and life. Though she failed in the garden, she brought faith and life by demonstrating faith in that coming offspring. Though certainly she didn't know he'd be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't a thing when she spoke those words. She knew there would be an offspring who would redeem her and her husband from her sin, and she was helping. And you notice who names the children, not Adam, but Eve. She is demonstrating faith and bringing life there. So the one who promised offspring to Eve would send the great son who would crush the serpent, undo the curse, give us life. The one who takes the curse of death and rises again to save all of us, Jesus is that hope for every woman and every man here today. So with that said, we can learn a lot from the woman in Proverbs 31. We can learn a lot from our godly sister. So I'm going to have Sarah come up, and Sarah's going to just answer a few questions that we've talked through about how this truth can be applied to our own hearts. Do you have it pulled up on your thing?
Sure.
Perfect. Okay, I'm going to clip this on you.
Oh.
Or you can do it.
Do we want you to share it?
No.
Oh, okay.
I don't have anything else to say.
I thought you were asking a question.
Okay, I'll ask the question. What were you taught about femininity growing up?
Well, I think I was, when I was young, I was luckily taught that it wasn't just, like, girls didn't have to like dresses and boys like the dirt or whatever. I was taught balance in that. But as I got older, I think what I saw was that femininity was supposed to be women who were shy and who were quiet. And that was girls who were feminine. If you guys probably could guess, that wasn't me. So I just wasn't like that. So I kind of avoided that, just the topic of it. And then as I got older and went to college, I think that idea, I didn't know it at the time, but I think that idea was reinforced as my friends started to meet guys and get married year one, you know, year two, year three, year four. I'd graduated college and still not gotten married, thank goodness.
Yeah,
but at the time, that, you know, that was a struggle. And I thought, well, it's just because I'm not feminine. I'm not shy. I'm not quiet. I was always the girl who had a bunch of friends as guys and was in the middle of them laughing. And so I thought, well, I'm just not feminine enough to be a wife.
I'm going to move this down a little bit because I think your hair's going to make it scratch. There you go. When did you first encounter the Bible's teaching on womanhood, and what was challenging about this teaching?
Well, after I got saved, I started going to a church that actually taught the Bible. Praise the Lord for that. And that church had three pastors' wives. And those three women were so different. Some of them worked outside the home. Some of them didn't. Some of them were quiet. Some of them were loud. One of them sent their children to public school. One of them homeschooled. The other did a hybrid of both. And so it was just like they were so different. The only common theme for those women was that when you asked them a question, they would all three say to you, well, what does the Word of God say? And I really picked up on that. And that's when the Lord really started to shift my heart and my mind to, okay, femininity isn't so much about your personality or what you have on or if you work inside the home or outside of it. It's what your orientation to God and His Word, what your heart posture towards those things are. And so then we actually taught through this material, and I was a Sunday school teacher, so I had to study it, all of it. And that's when I started to really get into the particulars of it. And I think what was challenging for me, it was challenging in a good way. I think it was just so freeing. Whereas I used to look at scripture, and I think a lot of people do this, unfortunately, when it comes to women, look at scripture through the lens of what can women not do? Let's find all the things that they can't do. And like, we're all clear on that. You know, they can't be elders. But instead, this material started challenging me to look at scripture and say, what can I do? What can I do in my home? Like this Proverbs 31 woman, what can I do to serve my family, to serve my husband? What can I do in my church? How can God use the way He's gifted me with personality, in my personality, in my, you know, intellectual gifts and my spiritual gifts? How could God use that? And without, you know, obviously there are things, yes, I can't be an elder, I can't be a pastor or a reverend, even though I get mailed to Reverend Lafferty. You know, but how can God use each one of us with the special gifts that He's created us? And it was just really freeing to look at it that way.
So what's one of the challenges you experienced in walking with the feminine virtues you've been discussing, and how have they brought you joy?
Well, I think my answer to that is kind of a cop-out, but it's like same answer to everything, battling my own sinful heart about what I've learned. So I'm tempted to oftentimes want what I can't have, whether it's, you know, something in my home a certain way, or, you know, I crave or desire a certain leadership or a certain role. So my sinful heart is desire what I can't have instead of being faithful to the calling that I know that I do have and that I should do.
How's that brought you joy?
It brings joy because it's just so freeing. Like, the world is, I'm reading a book right now by Paul Tripp, and he just keeps saying, we've lost our minds. And that's just really stuck with me. The world, unbelievers really have just lost their minds. And we have truth. We have objective truth from the Word of God that says, here's your role, and here's how to follow it. Here's how to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, whether you're a husband and a father or a wife and a mother or a pastor or a, you know, a woman who's a leader in the church. Here's how to do that. And that brings joy when we obey, and it brings joy because there's just freedom in that.
Right.
That the Lord has designed it.
Good. All right, so what would you say to the men at our church who want to grow in serving, treasuring, and valuing women? Well, what do we often misunderstand? How can we encourage you to pursue your role?
It's a double question.
Mm-hmm. They always are.
I know. To the men, I would say to know the gifts of the woman, of the women in the church. So talk to them or ask your wife. You know, your wife, we all know each other pretty well. Your wife probably knows a lot of the giftings of the other women in the church. So know their gifts and then give them opportunities to flourish and shine in those gifts. So some really practical ways I think that men can do this is by helping their wives with the everydays of life so that they're free to serve. So that might look like saying to your wife, hey, I'm going to take over meals for this week. Oh boy. I'm going to take over meals for this week so that you can, you know, prepare for a class. Or so right now we're doing a study the word thing, you know. So as husbands, you may say, let me take the kids to the park tonight so that you can work on your Bible study. So many times when we've had things going on and the house is kind of getting out of control, my husband can start to tell that bothers me. And so he will say, hey, don't worry about the house. That's not an issue. We're focusing on this right now. We're a team. And that just really helps me to be able to serve
well. And
then
I try to help clean. Just saying don't worry about it isn't
Well, sometimes that's just enough to
That's my preferred way to handle it.
Yeah. So just help them be mindful and cognizant of your wife and the other women in the church and what they're trying to accomplish. And then just think, how could I practically help in that way? The other thing I would say is to treat women as equals. And I know and love the men in this church, and I'm sure that every one of them would say, oh, I believe that women are equal. But just... practically, like, include them in conversations and include them even in leadership conversations. So there are women in this church who are really gifted in a lot of different ways and that do a lot of things in the community, have in the past or will in the future. So they have really great insight to offer. So just be mindful of that when conversations are happening. The last one was, what do men tend to misunderstand?
Yeah, what do we misunderstand?
Ladies, feel free to say I don't agree with that. But I think that men maybe sometimes don't understand that women are really different. Even if we're similar, we're still different. So the women
from each other.
Yes, different from each other. Yeah. Yes. So the women in this church, even this small church, we're all really different. And we have different callings. We have different passions. And even in the categories where they're all the same, like I'll take motherhood, for instance. We have a lot of women in our church who are mothers, but they're very different types of mothers. And so you just can't assume that, oh, women are fill in the blank. Or women... like if a leadership conversation taking place, just don't be like, oh, well, women wouldn't want to X, Y, Z, you know. Just don't assume that they're all alike. I don't know. Ladies, do you agree with that?
Well, some of them would have to disagree for your point to be true.
Yeah.
You have to. Sweet. There you go. All right. Thank you, Sarah. Appreciate that. Before we go, is anyone willing to share an area where your view of femininity was challenged, or where your view of your role as a wife, or any way that God has grown you through our study tonight? All right. Well, hopefully it has. Be thinking about it. And I just want to mention two things. We need to be mindful of our culture's have-it-all attitude. It's dangerous. I think some have responded poorly by saying, therefore, women can't work outside the home. That's the way to fix it. I don't think that's the way to fix it. I think the way to fix it is strive to glorify God in the situation that you're in and strive to make helping your husband and your kids and your family the top priority. And whatever way that works out is the way it works out. And we need to be mindful of how we can wisely and lovingly engage our culture with these truths. One of the things, like, we're not putting the study up publicly. We're not putting the recordings up publicly because we know that if we say anything like men and women have different roles, our culture will respond very negatively to that. Our response to that should not be to say it louder and to caps lock all our things. Our response to that should be to be gracious and say, we want people to live this way, not because we're grumpy or old-fashioned, but because we believe this is where the most joy can be found. We desire for women to live this way, for men to live like we've talked about, because it is the most joyful way to live. It is out of a love for people. And a lot of people say their message is with love and never show any love, so we need to match our actions with our words. So let me pray, and we'll be done tonight. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that your word is true, even when our culture has lost its mind and screams the opposite. We have hope that your word is good. And God, we cry out with the same words of Eve, that first person to express faith in Scripture. We cry out, God, send your promised offspring to us. He's come once. We're thankful for that. But Lord, we pray for his return. when our gender will no longer be a struggle, when our roles that you created us with will no longer be difficult, but we will all fulfill them perfectly, easily, with joy. God, we long for that. But until that day, may we be found faithful. We thank you for that promised one who redeems us from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.